If you want to grab your Bibles, please grab those. Turn to the book of John. We're going to be working our way through the book of John. I'm Sam, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here as well. It's my privilege to get preach God's word this morning. But first, before we preach it, we will read it. So John chapter 1. Reading from verses 1 to 5. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, in this moment now, as we almost stand before your word, we want to stand, in a sense, underneath your word, that we would see Jesus this morning. Oh, that would be enough for us. If we would see a vision of Jesus in our troubled times and in our troubled world, oh, don't we need a grand vision of the glorious Christ? And so I pray that you would help us do that this morning from this passage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be in the book of John, so you can get a bit comfortable and, you know, wear out the pages that kind of get you to that point, because we'll be in John for a little while, and I'm super excited to kind of go on this journey through the Gospel of John. At Bible College, I did a subject on the fourth Gospel, on John. I remember the Bible College lecturer saying that John's Gospel, this is one of the first things he said, is not like a John Grisham novel. And now, I've not read much of John Grisham, and by that I mean I've never read anything of John Grisham, but I've seen some of the movies, and I think what he was trying to get at was, once you've kind of read the book, you've seen the movie, that you kind of know what's going on, it doesn't lend itself to multiple readings. That's not the case when it comes to the book of John. The book of John is jam-packed, it is highly structured, it is rich theologically. It has deep symbolism, lots of metaphor. So it's just a very deep and profound book. It's the fourth of the Gospels. So those four books that begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it comes in last. The first three are known often as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason they're called the Synoptic Gospels is because they're similar. That is, they contain a lot of the same stories, the same style of writing, but that's not the case when you come to the book of John. When you read John, you kind of almost immediately go, yeah, this actually reads a lot differently. And what you find is that there's a lot that's in, you know, they have the main things in common, right? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So they're all telling the story of Jesus. It's like Jesus is so remarkable, so pivotal that God gave us four books to tell his story. But John doesn't include a lot of things that the synoptics, those first three, include. And it does include a lot of things that they do include, such as John doesn't have any parables. There is no birth narrative. He skips Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. There's no transfiguration. He doesn't include the Lord's Supper. Jesus doesn't perform any exorcisms in the book of John, to name just a few. But it does include things that the other Gospels don't, that we wouldn't know without the book of John, such as the story of Nicodemus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, miracle of turning water into grape juice. So much of Jesus' teaching in this gospel is actually brand new. A lot of the pithy sayings that you find in the first three gospels are replaced by longer and more extended sermons from Jesus. And so someone did the maths, and that's not my forte. So someone did it and said that 92% of John's gospel is unique to John's gospel. And so you have this gospel, and it's kind of getting written after the first three, and that kind of helps you get a sense for why it's so different, right? He writes a bit of time later to kind of, in a sense, fill in the gaps, fill in some of the assumptions that the first three might have made. Well, John wants to come along and say, and here explains a lot of what you saw in those first three. He wants to emphasize things that certainly were present in the first three, but he wants to emphasize them, namely and mainly, well, the divinity of Christ, that he is God himself. So who was John? Well, he was very close to Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples, but more than that, he was one of those inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. But even more than being inside the inner three, you find that John felt, at least for himself, that he had a very personal, a very special relationship with Jesus, so that throughout the book, whenever he's part of the story, he doesn't refer to himself as John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's, you know, I mean, Jesus loved them all. And, you know, I don't know how the other disciples felt about that when they read the book. They got the book. Oh, John's written the book. Oh, he's the disciple that Jesus loved. But I'm sure Jesus loved them all. But what he's getting at is there was some unique, special relationship that Jesus and John seemed to have. So you read in John chapter 13, and there's that story where they're all sitting around the table, and Jesus is sharing about how one of you is going to betray me. And John describes his position at the table, that the one whom Jesus loved was reclining on Jesus' chest. That he was resting his head on the chest of Jesus. You fast forward and you get to the cross, and there is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he looks down and sees John with his mother Mary, and in that moment says, John, this is your mother now. Mary, this is your son. You know, so there is a special, there's not many people you're going to just leave your mum in the hands of. But that's John. He knew Jesus. He loved Jesus. And he came to believe the most impossibly astounding things about Jesus. And he writes this book so that you would know these most unbelievable, impossible, and astounding things about Jesus as well. And that's his purpose in the book. He tells us his purpose in the book. In John chapter 20, verse 30, you don't have to go there. I'll read it for you now. But remember this passage. This is important. John 20, verse 30. John says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John has an agenda for this book. I don't like when people have agendas. Well, it's a good agenda, and at least he's telling you. So you're not like kind of going, I wonder what, you know, when you're like, oh, I wonder what this person's agenda is. John, no, I told you the agenda. It's a really good one, right? It's that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So this book is history, right? It's real. It happened. But it's history with a purpose. He's telling it so that you would go somewhere. He says, I'm telling you these signs. I could give you more of these signs, but here's just, I'm giving you these signs. And throughout the book, he doesn't call miracles miracles. He calls the miracles signs. Isn't that interesting? Because the point of the miracle is not the miracle. Right? Sometimes we get caught up on the miracle. It's like John saying, no, I know the miracles are impressive. I know they're amazing. And I know you might want to be participating in signs and wonders, but remember they're signs. But they're not the point. They're actually pointing somewhere. They're pointing to Jesus. Right? I've been on, our family have done the trip to kind of Melbourne or to Queensland more times than I can remember. But along that road, there's plenty of signs, right, to Melbourne. And so you're driving along and you see a sign to Melbourne. And we've never ever I've never stopped the car and gone, children, check it out. You know, let's get out of the car. You know, get out of the car and just like, look, a sign to Melbourne, you know. And let's just camp here for a few days and we'll just head back home. Because no, we don't do that because the sign to Melbourne is not Melbourne, right? The signs to Jesus are not Jesus, but they point us to the one it's meant to point to. And John says, I'm giving you these signs. I'm telling you all about these signs. Why? So that you might believe. So you might believe. And by believing in his name, you may have life. So John tells us his purpose, which means, if you think about it, Now, we know God's purpose for this book, because this book is not just the Gospel of John. It's more, even more fundamentally, God's word, God's inspired word. God had John write this because God himself wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. God wants that. Well, another inference from that is, as preachers of this text throughout the book of John, we don't get to make up our own agenda. John's agenda, which is God's agenda, becomes our agenda. We are preaching this passage. We are preaching all these sermons so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that everyone in here, that by believing in him, might have life in his name. You might not be a Christian here this morning, and throughout this journey, you might be skeptical. You know that Jesus is the most significant person. That's just historically reality, that has ever walked this earth. And so you might have questions like, who is he? Well, this is an excellent book because it's trying to tell you who he is. Why has he had the impact that he has? Why does this church exist? Right? For the young people, the teenagers, this book is written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you might have life. Middle-aged, older, no matter what your age is, John has written this so that you would believe. And you might go, well, I'm already Christian. I believe. Well, actually, the sense of the word that you might believe is actually that you might believe and continue believing. So Christians here, which is the majority, this book is here so that you would believe and continue believing forever that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that you may have life in his name. This church exists. This is the reason that the church exists. Right? Liberty Church exists. Why? So that we all might believe and keep believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing we may have life in his name. John wants us to encounter the Jesus that he came to know. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the man that John rested his head on, he came to believe, honestly, the most impossibly astounding things. And we'll get more and more of it every week. Back to the book of Narnia, which we referenced last time, but here we go again. just get used to that. Because we read for 2 years, we went through the books of Narnia, and they're super helpful at different times. They're amazing moments. And there is this one moment where Lucy, the youngest, they've gone back into the mystical land of Narnia. If you don't know, I can't explain it. You just read the books. But they're in the mystical land of Narnia, having been in England for, I think, 7 odd years, and they've gone back in for the second time, I think it is, back to Narnia, and they're having a terrible time of it. But finally, Lucy, the youngest, sees Aslan again, the lion, for the first time in this book. And here's how it goes. She says, "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are bigger?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." There's a similar dynamic, I think, as we come back to the gospel week after week after week. Jesus isn't getting bigger. He is who he is. But John's purpose, his explicit purpose, I think, is that he would become bigger, at least in our minds, and that he would take up space in our lives. It could be right now that our Jesus is too small. And doesn't our world need a glorious, exalted, supreme Christ? So the book begins how you might expect, if that's the purpose. We get 5 just unbelievably astounding verses on who Jesus is and his supremacy. These first 5 verses are part of the section, which is the first 18 verses, which is the prologue to John's gospel. What we find in these first 18 verses, we will find played out throughout the rest of the book of John. And so we're going to spend a few weeks in the first 18 verses, but we'll speed up and get through, well, we'll get through a fair bit anyway. Don Carson calls this prologue the foyer into the gospel. So let's walk into the foyer. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John introduces us to the person of Jesus by giving him a title which we don't find elsewhere in the Bible. He gives him a title, and the title is the Word. The Greek word is logos. Now, why does he want to do that? Why does he want to give Jesus this title? Well, a couple of reasons. In the ancient kind of Greek philosophy, Stoic philosophy, the idea of the logos was the kind of logic, the reason, the impersonal force that runs the universe. And it's like John is, of course, he's trying to communicate. He's an evangelist. He's trying to communicate to that culture. No, this is the logos. This is the Word. Turns out it's not an impersonal force. It's a person. But more than that, and mainly by using the title, the Word, the Logos, he uses this word, I think, mainly because of its Old Testament heritage. John constantly refers throughout his book to the Old Testament. And what do you find throughout all the Old Testament? How God reveals himself to his people, it is through his Word. And so the Word actually kind of gets personified throughout the Old Testament. And so it'll say things like, the Word of God came to so-and-so, and the Word of God came to so-and-so. And what it means is God came to so-and-so, right? They met with God, but how? Through his Word. And so the Word becomes the self-expression, the self-revelation of God. If you encounter the Word of God, you are encountering God. Right, we know this kind of just with ourselves, that it's out of the heart the mouth speaks. I get to know a person by what they tell me, right? I can't actually know what's going on inside your mind until you do some self-revelation, some self-revealing that this is what's going on. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm like. Well, same with God. He uses his Word to tell us this is what I'm like. And so just think about it. John says, that's Jesus, the ultimate self-expression of who God is, the revelation of his character and all that he is like. What do we call Jesus? Well, he is the Word, right? The ultimate expression of God. Jesus, the one that John laid his head on. It's just breathtaking claim. Jesus will say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul declares in Colossians 1:15 that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus. All that we could comprehend the magnitude of the man Jesus and all that he is and all that he reveals to us, to be the very Word of God, to be the very self-expression of who God is. So then, what do we learn about the Word? Who is this Word? Well, we get these five verses, and I've got six things. We'll just work through these six things, and then we're done. Six things that these five verses tell us about who this Word is. First of all, we learn that the Word was in the beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Just amazing. That John takes us back. He takes us back past the birth narrative, skips over that. He doesn't do a genealogy like the other Gospels. So he goes back past David, past Abraham. He doesn't even stop at Adam. He goes back past, Adam's too short. He goes back further than that to the pre-existent God. He said, that's where we have to begin with the Word. Before there was anything, he was. What do those first three words remind you of, right? Think about it. In the beginning. Yeah, you just expect Genesis 1:1. In the beginning,
God created the heavens and the earth. And so any kind of Jew that's reading the book, that's kind of grown up thousands of years knowing the Genesis 1 verse 1, hears John begin in the beginning and they're like, yeah, I mean, I know the rest of this verse, right? I know. There's only one that could ever finish that verse in the beginning, right? Who else could you put after in the beginning? And John flips it. So there'd be just a shot like, in the beginning, not God, he says, was the Word. Wow. John's connecting this New Testament, this new chapter, to the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, at this new covenant, the new kind of chapter in the story, just so that you know, it's the same story. The one we've known from the very beginning is the one now. So the Old Testament begins within the beginning. And John begins his story of Jesus in this new era in salvation history. He says, in the beginning. Same story. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, if the Word was there in the beginning, then you think logically, well, if he was in the beginning, we know that in the beginning God, well, either the Word was like with God or the Word was God. And John goes, yes, both. So that's the second thing. And the Word was with God. God here is God the Father. The Word is God the Son. And so what we get even in this phrase, the Word was with God, is the beginning of just Orthodox Christian Trinitarian theology. Distinction, one God, but distinction within the one God. There are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this passage, but is mentioned in other passages as truly God. And so your Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all co-equally, co-eternally, forever God of the same substance. So this distinction denies the heresy of modalism and ones like it, which says there is one God and the one God basically just kind of appears in three different ways at different times. And so kind of in the Old Testament, sometimes it'll be like, that was the Father. But in the New Testament, it was the Son. And now we have the Spirit and just God kind of reveals himself in different ways. Well, no, the Word was with God. Same time. But there's more to this word with than just they were there at the same time. Like being like, we can be with someone and they're just kind of there at the same time. But there's more to it than that. The word actually means toward. It denotes something of a relationship. And it's kind of hinting at what will get played out throughout the book of John, the kind of relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. And John will, Jesus will kind of describe this throughout the book of their loving toward one another relationship, that the Father is with the Son in loving communion togetherness. That's a beautiful picture. If ever you've wondered, man, what was God doing in eternity past? Like before there was creation, what was happening? Well, you get a hint of it here, that God has eternally, since the beginning, been always in relationship within the Trinity. And so Jesus says this in John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus prays to the Father and says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me. This helps answer who is God, like most essentially. God cannot most essentially be a creator or a ruler. Because there was a time when he was not a creator and he was not a ruler, right? If he was most essentially a creator and a ruler, we would have no guarantee of what kind of creator, what kind of ruler he would be. But it's actually in eternity, there was no creation. He was not a needy God. He did not create out of his need, but there was a loving God between the persons of the Trinity. Jesus says, before the foundations of the world, you loved me. The Word was with God. The Father was with the Son. The Son was with the Father. You couldn't have a Son without a Father, right? It wouldn't make sense. But you would neither have the Father. He would not be revealed to us as the Father unless we knew the Son. Throughout all eternity, Michael Reeves writes in his excellent book, Delighting in the Trinity, he says, before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a Father loving his Son. I don't know if you sense the preciousness of that, that the very heart of who God is and always has been throughout all eternity has been love, Father, Son, and Spirit, a life-giving, overflowing, pouring out in all of eternity, love towards one another. The Word was with God. You think about 1 John 4 verse 8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see? It's like if you could just get a picture of the pre-existent God, that God is love. Well, then you'll understand why Jesus came. The love was made manifest. This overflowing, like bubbling over love that God has enjoyed throughout all of eternity just spilled out in redemption so that we would make manifest the love of God. Well, the self-expression of God is Christ, the Word, the revelation of God. This is the Word was with God. Number three, and the Word was God. Both with and was, always was, never was not, continually was always God. In all the ways that God has always been unchangeably God is the Son, the Word. Now this brings us to the very core of the distinguishing reality that makes Christians Christian, isn't it? Right? We're not short on people who esteem Jesus, right? Lots of cults, lots of religions esteem Jesus, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses, like Mormons, even Muslims, even the atheist can have a high view of Jesus and go, yeah, no, mad respect for Jesus. One of us, we believe he is God. In fact, he is the divine. Arius, in the early 300s AD, had a high view of Jesus but denied his divinity. He said, no, Jesus was created. And so he said things like this: if the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence. And from this it follows that there was a time when the Son was not. And so he made out that the Son was less than the Father, which became the context for the church leaders to come together in those early days of figuring out triune doctrine, because they're trying to come to grips with, yo, you know, Jesus is here. Like, we've always been monotheistic. There's only one God, but here's Jesus and he's God. And so how do we work this out? And so they came together in a town called Nicaea, and they wrote together what the Bible clearly teaches about the triune God. And that's where you got the Nicene Creed, where we say, we believe, now listen to this phrase. We actually did the Apostles' Creed this morning, not the Nicene Creed. So here's the phrase from the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. Just carefully worded, saturated in Bible, a vision of Jesus. The Word is the self-expression of God, not only because the Word was eternally with God, he can be the self-expression of God because eternally he was God, is God. So verse 2, if you look at verse 2, it just summarizes verse 1, doesn't it? It says, he was in the beginning with God. They're just kind of restating what he just said. That's what you kind of do when you say things that are just like unbelievable. Like, you know, you see it on the news if there's like breaking news. And even this week, you can imagine like a reporter saying, you know, just breaking news. We're cutting to the reporter and they'll say, you know, Russia has invaded the Ukraine. And then go on with details about what's just happened. And then they'll restate it at the end. So just to be clear, that this has happened. You know, reporters do that. Russia has invaded the Ukraine. I can just imagine John, he begins to write his book and he writes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And just like, I just imagine him sitting back in his chair, just the man I put my head on. I rested on his chest. And those just like leaning forward and going, yeah, he was in the beginning with God. He really was. Number four, he created all things. Now the Word demonstrates his divinity in creating all things. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So even now, he's kind of repeating himself, doesn't he? I mean, it's just in the one verse, he says the same thing positively and negative. He's like, you know, in here, you know, all things were made through him. Right? In other words, like, everything was made through him. Like, in other words, like, if he didn't make it, it wouldn't be there, right? So, like, without him, all the things that are made would not be made. You know, just kind of positive and negative. So you look around, you go, none of this. You go, without him, none of this happens. Us, like trees, plants, like none of it. Without him. Jesus was not just there at creation. He was the creator. All of creation owes its existence to the Word, to Jesus. And so you can like look around on the horizontal level, but just take that in. He made it all. Every person, every tree, the oceans, the flowers, just you name it. He made it. It's amazing. He did that, Jesus. And he left, look sideways, look up, and he made the sun. He made the sun burning at, I looked it up, 15 million degrees Celsius. He made it. You know, he made all the stars. He made the Milky Way made up of 100,000 million stars. He made them, all of them. And there is galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy of 100,000 million stars. Jesus Christ. Psalm 147 verse 4 says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. It's been one of the most amazing miracles in all the world. He named every one of them. They've all got names. And I was running out after 5 children, right? You imagine, I just imagine the Southern Cross at least has super Aussie names. You know, like there's Gazza and, you know, Bazza and Jacko and, you know, like, but you know, Z42000, you know, like how does it, what's the system? Jesus made them all, counts them all, knows them by name. He is the creator of all things and therefore is the very center of all things. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by him, follow this logic, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things and in him all things hold together. It's what makes him worthy of our adoration and our worship and all our praise. You see this heavenly worship scene in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where they praise around the throne saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That's number 4. The Word created all things. Without him, there would be nothing that has been made. Now, number 5 and 6. There's 5 and 6 things we learn about the Word kind of go together. And so I'm just going to say them together because they kind of go together in the passage. Number 5 is the Word is life. And number 6, we learn the Word is light. Life and light. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's just layers of meaning here. Of course, there's the creation layer, isn't there? In him was life. Like before there was creation, there already was life. Like before there was life, there was life, you know. This life came from that life. The triune, living, always alive, always overflowing, loving triune God, brimming with life in all eternity. So Jesus says in chapter 5, later on in chapter 5, verse 26, we'll see this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's saying not dependent. Jesus Christ is independent of everything else. He has life in his. We are dependent on so much for our lives, but in him is life. And so the moment of creation is not like a needy God looking for company, or, you know, he's a bit lonely, or he's just, you know, it just, you know, needy in that I'm a creator, I've never created, I've got to create, or anything like that. It's actually a God full of life overflowing into all of creation. And what's the first word that God says in his creation? Let there be light. You see what? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. But from creation to salvation, because life throughout John is not just kind of physical life, that we're alive and dependent on him, that's true, but also spiritual life. Do you remember the purpose of the book? I just want to drum this into us so we'll have myths memorized. That you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, that can't just be alive, right? Unbelievers who don't believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, are alive. What he's talking about is spiritual life. While everybody lives, not everybody is alive like this. This is talking about life with God and life forever. It's more than just staying alive. If that was the achievement, that you just stay alive, that might not actually sound like that great of news. It could sound a bit boring if life is not also amazing. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, life forever has to be abundant, otherwise it's boring. But you've no worries about that. That's what Jesus offers. Life in abundance forever. This is the pre-existent life of the triune God overflowing into giving life to all those who believe, to give you the joy, to just enjoy the fellowship of the triune God, that he has peace so you can know peace. He has joy so you can know joy. He has that kind of love so you can know love, that you can know that your sins are forgiven forever, that you can have fellowship in prayer through the Holy Spirit with God himself, that you can walk with him in your life, that you can know that you have an inheritance stored up for you forever, that you are an heir with Christ, like that you could have a new purpose, a new meaning in every single part of your life, from the menial to the major things in your life. God just takes over the whole thing, and what he's doing the whole time is saying, I'm giving you life, life. Everyone is looking for this kind of thing. I think everyone, Christian or not, we know that there's a difference between being alive and living, or living and being alive. The Greatest Showman knew that, and so they sang a song, right? Come alive, go and ride your light, let it burn so bright, reaching up to the sky, and it's open wide, you're electrified. Ren Collective Worship Band have a song that repeats the line. It's a bit repetitive, but I like it. It says, I want to live alive. I want to live alive. People will do all kinds of things just to feel alive, don't they? Sometimes crazy things. But man, they'll say, what were you thinking? I just wanted to feel alive. You know, take risks, midlife crisis, like buy that, feel like that, get a haircut, do all that kind of thing. Man, I'm just trying to feel alive. I'm chasing because I've got to travel there. I've got to do this. I've got to keep moving because I've got to feel alive. I don't feel alive inside, right? But the problem is wherever you go, like there you are. It's you, you know, and you just keep chasing. And Jesus says, come to me for life, life eternal. The Bible doesn't rebuke our search for life. It says, don't settle for anything other than the pre-existent triune life of God being poured out into your life. C.S. Lewis said this famous quote where he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. C.S. Lewis says, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. But Jesus doesn't just offer life. What he says is, in me is life. In him is life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe, life, purpose of the whole book, that you might believe. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus can offer life like that because he came and he defeated the ultimate enemy of life, which is, of course, death. That great enemy since the very beginning. We have Adam and Eve in the garden, and God makes a covenant with Adam that do these things and don't do that thing, and you will have life. You can participate in the tree of life. But what does Adam do? Well, he lets sin into the garden. They participate in what they were told not to eat of. And what did God say? On that day, you will surely die. They will die. Right? So death in that moment comes into the world. Of course, spiritually, but also physically, people will die now. That the whole earth becomes cursed, and it's a frustration, and it takes toil for it to produce. The whole thing. I mean, so then there begins the battle between life and death throughout the Bible. And so finally we get Jesus, who comes as the second Adam. And he goes into a garden, and he is tempted to forsake the will of God. But he's a faithful Adam, and he represents humanity, but the redeemed humanity who participate and follow the word of God. So he lived a perfect life, and he dies on the cross. Why? To defeat death, so he rises again, so that we can participate in the resurrection life that he offers. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces. I love that because it speaks of both death will be gone, like physically, reality, you will live forever. But it is a kind of life that you get forever where he wipes away every tear from your eyes. And the life was the light of men. That's amazing. It's just like John throughout this passage, just spending time in it, it just feels like John throughout this passage is just trying, if you could get a sense of what the life of the pre-existent God was like, Father and Son, and how that was just an overflowing, loving relationship that just spilled out into creation, but not just creation, because now you're seeing creation and how God just creates out of all of this. You have a paradigm to then understand why you're loved by him. It's the same overflow of love and creativity that he creates new life in us, right? When he says, let there be light, that's what he does in us personally. So he says, it's hard for us to picture the life of God coming into our lives. And so it's like John says, well, think of it like light. Because you know that. Everyone knows that. Everyone's seen light invade darkness. That's what it's like when he comes into our lives, when his life comes into our life. That's the next verse, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But we live in dark times. This week has been a dark time. If you're just connected to the news around the world, war globally, but just the last few years, protests, division, death, disease, loss of work, loss of jobs, loss of finances, loss of security, depression, mental health. And so another way I think that John gives us that of speaking about how we are desperate for life is to say we're also desperate for light. Aren't we desperate for light? You know, that we're kind of in a dark tunnel and we're hoping that there is light at the end of this tunnel, and no one wants to be left in the dark. And so for light, we turn to all kinds of things. Give me light, like enlightenment. Tell me. So we'll turn to philosophy or morality or kind of exercise or yoga or, you know, like just give me light. We'll go to our particular favorite voices because we think they're the ones who can enlighten us, but we're all going to different voices. But there is a light which darkness does not overcome. Other translations say that darkness does not comprehend it or understand it. And the Greek could kind of go both ways. So what is it? Is it overcome or understand? And I think maybe John just leaves it ambiguous because a bit of both happens, right? When light comes into the darkness, I mean, darkness cannot overcome it, but it does flee because it doesn't recognize it. And the darkness wants to hide from it. And so you see that throughout the gospel. John 4:12-46 says, Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So that was the fifth and sixth thing about the word, Jesus Christ. He is life, and he is light. So that's how the Gospel of John begins. The Word, the self-expression of God. What is he? Who is Jesus? Because that's what he wants you to know. Well, he was in the beginning with God. He is the pre-existent one. He was with God. That is, there is distinction in him, but love between them. He was God. Sameness, always was. He created all things. As in, there's nothing that it was created now that would be there if he did not create it. He is life, ultimate life, and forever eternal life. He is light, which conquers darkness, the supremacy of Christ. Who else is any of these? Just think, who else even claims to be all of these things? Do you believe in him this morning? And maybe you need more evidence that he is all these things, and that's what this book of John is for, so stay coming back. But maybe you do believe all these things, but very often, and this may be the case, that he has become too small in our minds, too small in our lives. Sometimes we can, if we can keep Jesus small, he's a small Jesus, well, then he takes up less room in my life. But this Jesus, how does he not take up everything? So he is supreme. My question this morning is he supreme in your life? As you just look at your life, look at the past week, was Jesus supreme as he is? You have something that's supreme in your life. Something is ruling. And the question is like, if not Jesus, then what? What are you going to replace this with? John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, what would you replace that with in your life? And so that's the kind of the only application I have this morning. It's not really a to-do list. It's not things to go and do. But it's just, once again, my prayer is that we would be astounded afresh at the person of Jesus Christ, and that we would believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. I was thinking about this song all this week, and I think we're going to sing a little bit of it. But just give me Jesus. You know the song? Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but just give me Jesus. If this is who he is, this is all I want. And so then run to him. Run to him. This week, run to him. Let him be supreme. Let him be your light. Let him be your life. I'll close with just this little story from John Bunyan's great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. We've been reading Little Pilgrim's Progress with the kids. Well, we've done it a number of times, doing it again with the younger ones because they missed it the first few times. And Little Pilgrim, his name's Christian. It's an allegory. He's a Christian. And along comes a guy named Evangelist. So he's an evangelist. And he tells him about Jesus. And he lives in a city called Destruction. And Christian becomes convinced that I need to flee from the city of Destruction to the celestial city. And there's this beautiful moment where John Bunyan writes, he says, "So I saw in my dream that the man Christian began to run. Now, he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain." Pray that that'll be us towards Jesus this week. Let me pray.